I'll read a few verses from Hebrews 11 to get us going. The current paragraph starts at verse 13. You'll remember that we have by faith Abraham in verse 8, by faith Sarah in verse 11, and then in verse 13, the subject changes to these all, that is, the patriarchs of whom we've been reading. Let's see what it says about them, and then we'll read down through verse 16. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, or he prepares for them a city. It's not necessarily completed. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving for us the example of these saints of old and the faith by which they heard your word and followed it. The assurance that you gave them, Father, of the things that were promised to them that they did not yet possess. Father, you have promised us many great and precious things, but we still live in a sinful world. And we pray that you will quicken our hope, strengthen our faith, Father, as we contemplate these who have gone before. Commit this time to you. Pray for your guidance in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I prepared some questions here, and I've got a couple here for Ben and Nate. The question for Ben is, how do we know that Abraham would have had a chance to return? It says in verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. How do we know that? The Old Testament actually tells us that. So you pay careful attention. You'll see that. And Nate, it says they desire a better country that is a heavenly. God has prepared for them a city. What city were Abraham and his family looking for? Were they looking for Detroit? Think they were looking for Lodi Township? Think they're looking for your house? What city were they looking for? You listen, see if you can find that. And the others we'll look at in the second session. Last time we spent a good deal of time on the expression at the end of verse 13. Abraham and his family confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And you'll remember, it wasn't just that generation. David also said the same thing. Israel had the land. They had Jerusalem. He said, we are strangers and pilgrims before you. And it goes to the New Testament as well. Peter tells us that we're to consider ourselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14 is building on that statement. They that say such things, people who call themselves strangers and pilgrims, declare plainly that they seek a country. If I tell you I'm a stranger, that must mean my home is somewhere else. Right? I mean, if I didn't have any home at all and I were in your country, I'd settle down and be at home there. The only reason I consider myself a stranger and a pilgrim, a traveler, is that I have a home somewhere else. So that's what he said in verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The fact that he called himself a stranger and a pilgrim indicated that he knew he wasn't home yet. He knew he wasn't home yet. And verse 15, so what are they going to do about this? Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So I want to talk to you about this. We're on this, the second rung of the ladder now. Abraham is the example of faith that is marked by obedience. The first rung was Abel and Enoch. Faith that is marked by belief. I have an internal conviction. Abraham's faith is marked by obedience. He does what God says. Then we're going to get, maybe today, to faith that is marked by confession, where we share with other people what we believe. And then finally, faith that is marked by suffering. But Abraham has faith that is marked by obedience. In chapter 24, Abraham is getting old. Oh, Genesis. It's in chapter 24 of Genesis, which is the passage on the page in front of you here. Abraham is getting old. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." The servant said unto him, "Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest?" Abraham said unto him, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Don't you dare take Isaac back to Haran. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath only. Bring not my son thither again." Now I've asked Ben to try to figure out why we might think that Abraham would have had opportunity to have returned. And this passage really shows us that. Abraham actually tells Eliezer to do two things. You see the two requirements that he puts on Eliezer? Eliezer is going to go find a wife for Isaac. There are two constraints, two restrictions. What are they? Number one, don't get a wife from this land. You go back to Haran and get a wife. The second requirement, don't take Isaac back to Haran. You bring the woman back here. At first glance, those two don't seem to go very well together. If you like the people in Haran so much, go back to Haran. That's where you want the wife to come from. She'll probably want to stay next to her folks. Abraham is dead, no other relatives here. Go back to Haran, take him back. On the other hand, if you want to live here, why don't you marry one of the gals from the area here? And then people will respect you and you'll be part of the culture. But no, don't take a wife of the Canaanites. Don't take Isaac back to Haran. If he takes a wife of the Canaanites, what's going to happen to Isaac and his family? They're going to become Canaanites. Particularly with the wife. You know, how does one become a Jew? Do you know in modern Judaism what the criterion is for being a Jew? It's your mother's a Jew. They don't care about your father. It's the mother that raises the children that has the influence on their minds and their thoughts. That's not biblical. In the Bible, it's your father who conveys your identity as a Jew. But in modern Judaism, it's the mother. And the reason the Jews have done that is capturing a very critical insight. If Isaac marries a Canaanite girl, his kids are going to be Canaanites. They're going to grow up speaking Canaanite, and that's going to be the end of the stranger and pilgrim. He's not going to be a stranger and pilgrim anymore. On the other hand, if he picks up and goes back to Haran and takes Isaac back there, then they are home in the home that they've lived in for hundreds of years, and they're not strangers and pilgrims either. So it was possible to go back. Possible enough that Abraham has to warn Eliezer, "Don't take my son back." That's how easy it would have been. Eliezer could have packed up the family and gone. There's not a lot of connections to this area, but no. Don't take my son back, but don't marry a girl here. You make sure he stays a stranger and a pilgrim too. Do you see that? He has to stay a stranger and a pilgrim. And that's the choice that the readers of this epistle face. And it's the choice that we face. Here they are. They're Christians in Rome. And the Jews don't like them. because they're teaching that the Old Testament ceremonies have been replaced. And the Romans don't like them because they won't worship the Roman gods. What are you going to do? You're caught between a rock and a hard place. The temptation is either to assimilate to Rome, marry a Canaanite, become part of the Roman culture, go ahead and offer the sacrifices to the Roman gods, or go back to Judaism, which Rome recognized as a legitimate religion. Judaism had a special exemption from Rome. Go back and join the Jews again and forget your Christianity. No, you're not allowed to marry Isaac to a Canaanite, and you're not allowed to take him back to Haran. You've got to stay a stranger and a pilgrim. And that's what we have to face, too. In the world we live in, there's a temptation to go one of two ways. Well, actually, for most of us, not having been Jews, it's one way. Do we lapse back to our life as unbelievers? Do we go native? Do we live like the world? Or do we remain strangers and pilgrims, hoping for the promise that God has given to us? And clearly that's what he wants us to do. And because they make this choice, they desire a better country that is an heavenly. I asked Nate to pay attention to this. What country were they looking for? Abraham's hope went beyond Canaan. When he buried Sarah, he actually owned a piece of it. There, he bought the cave. There it was, a piece of this promised land. But that's when he said, I am a stranger and a pilgrim. At the moment that he actually came into legal possession of the piece of the land, he says, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. His home lay elsewhere. It lay in heaven. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now we already learned back in chapters 3 and 4 that our destination is God's resting place. We saw that God's resting place refers in the Old Testament to the temple. That's where we're headed. And that temple is in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is in the land of promise. And the purpose was that the temple, this little reconstruction of Eden in the temple, would expand and take over Jerusalem and take over all the land ultimately. God dwells. God's resting place is in the land. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the temple. And that's our destination. There remains yet a resting place for the people of God. He's prepared for them a city. And it's the heavenly Jerusalem. They desire a better country that is the heavenly one. They want a country that is heavenly. They want this heavenly city. We're going to read about that more in chapter 12, verse 22. You are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And again in chapter 13, verse 13, let us go forth as Abraham did. He went forth from his home. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, unto the Lord Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek this coming city. God has prepared, or is preparing. It's an aorist verb, which means it just talks about the action of preparation. It doesn't fix it to a point in time. It doesn't say when the preparation took place. Might be most accurate in English to translate it, God prepares for them a city. He is occupied with preparing this place for them. Anita and I were talking about this expression, God prepares for them a city. And she said, oh, that's John 14, too. The Lord promises his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And a lot of people do understand John 14:22 to be talking about heaven, and certainly would line up very nicely with this statement here. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. But some years ago, we studied John in great depth. And when we studied this verse in John, I suggested, and I'm not by any means the only person to observe this, that the Father's house there is a reference to the church. You know, we are built up a holy temple unto the Lord, according to Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. When he says there are mansions there, you have these pictures, you know, of a great big fancy buildings. That's not what the Greek word means. It means abiding places, places to abide. And when John records our Lord's teaching in the upper room, this is a very important expression. Abide in me, and I in you. You stay part of me like the branches in the vine. You stay connected to me. And if the church is the Father's house, that is the body of Christ. And each of us needs to abide in the body of Christ. We need to stay connected with Him. And He's going to prepare these places for us. We know that the church is made up of many different gifts. They're given by the Holy Spirit. That's what enables us to function in the body of Christ, in the church. How did the Holy Spirit come? Well, the Lord goes on to tell us later in John 16:7, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. I'm going to send the Spirit back. And when the Spirit comes, He is going to fit you into the body of Christ. He's going to give you the gifts to plug you into the body of Christ, into the church. So I'm going to prepare these places, these abiding places for you in this body of Christ, in the church that we're going to build. And that's very persuasive, but it sure doesn't sound like the city. And he says, God hath prepared for them a city, or God prepares for them a city. It sounds like we're talking about a city, heaven, not a body of people all bound together. Something else is also prepared. In Revelation, there we go. In Revelation 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. When the bride comes, she's prepared. So the city is prepared. The body of Christ with all the members in it is prepared. The bride is prepared by God. Now, in fact, in chapter, I got the reference here. I didn't write it down for you. We know that the bride actually participates in preparing herself. It says so in 19, verse 7. His bride hath made herself ready. She's prepared herself. But she doesn't do that by herself. We're told what the Lord Jesus does for His bride in Ephesians 5:25. He loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. And that's the great passage that compares the Lord's relation with the church to a man's relationship to his wife. So he says, well, the Lord is cleansing her, He's preparing her, He's making her fit. So what is it that God has prepared? Has He prepared a city? Is He preparing the body with all the different members working together and making a place for us? Is He preparing the bride, getting ready for this great wedding? We are warned against making too simple an answer to this question, I think, by 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Do parents have a good time getting ready for Christmas? You know, I always think back to Christmases and getting presents ready for Gene or for Gene's grandchildren. Back when we were, they only a few of them, and I would go down in the workshop and I would spend weeks making toys for the grandkids. I don't do that anymore. There are too many of them. I can't handle them all. But, boy, I had such a good time preparing for those I love. And that's how God is. He's preparing for us. And we can't begin to conceive it. I thought of this engraving, which you may have seen before. On the lower right-hand side of the picture, there is the earth, and then there are the heavens that you can see, the stars and the moon and so forth. But this traveler has gotten himself over to the edge here. He's managed to stick his head out through the heavens. And there's something out there completely unimaginable and inconceivable. And he's just overwhelmed by what he sees there. And up in the corner here, you see this looks like two wagon wheels joined together. That's probably Ezekiel's wheel within a wheel, the heavenly chariot that he saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I thought that's kind of what it is. We can think and we can talk about these metaphors, the church as the body, as the bride, the church as the temple, the dwelling place of God. We can't get it all together in our heads. So the best thing we can do is just remind ourselves of all these different things, because God is preparing them all for us. He's getting them all ready for us. And the central message here is that at the middle of all of them is the church, right here. The assembly of God's people together. So let's go through these and make sure you understand how all these are connected to each other. First of all, the church is God's resting place. It's His temple. Paul says that in Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. As I've said, in some passages, God's habitation is described as a building, the temple. In some cases, it's the city where the temple is. In some cases, it's the country. But it's God's habitation, and He is preparing that for us. That's what Hebrews 11:16. The second image is that the church is the bride of Christ. We get that from Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. He gave Himself for the church. The church is His bride. And we read in Revelation 21:2, that the bride is being prepared as well. The bride comes prepared for her husband. We have to do that, but He does a lot of that with us. It's working with Him to prepare us for the great millennial wedding. And third, it is the body of Christ. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 1:22, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 spell out the implications of the body metaphor. Why does he call the church a body? Because the body has many members. They're not the same, but they all have to work together for the body to be healthy. That's what that body metaphor is all about. It's about those different ways in which we abide in Christ. If you have the gift of helps, you abide in Christ as you help other people in the body. If you have the gift of administration, you abide in Christ by helping to keep things orderly and running smoothly. If you have a gift of teaching, you abide in Christ by doing everything you can to see that other believers understand the Word of God and how it connects to their lives. The whole idea of the body are these different abiding places drawn together. And these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, but they're not static. Remember what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6? Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Don't just let it sit there. Your ability to exercise your gifts will grow over time as our Savior prepares the body, as He prepares this Father's house with many dwelling places, many abiding places in it. So we've got these three images of the church as the resting place of God, His temple, as His bride, a bride of Christ, as the body of Christ. And each of these is connected to the others as well. These are the things around the outside of this picture, these arcs around the outside. So God's resting place, heavenly Jerusalem, is identified with the bride. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed me, what? That great city. Wait a second, I thought the bride was the church. Now he says the bride is this heavenly city that's coming down from heaven out of God. So what is it? Is the bride the church? Or is the bride this temple? Well, it's okay. The church is the temple. You see how these work together? You see how he's like this fellow that we saw in the picture. He stuck his head through the ark of heaven, and all of a sudden he realized, oh boy, I don't have any idea what's going on here. This is far bigger than I can put into words. And we get back to our verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. As I was meditating on this, I thought to myself, how in the world am I going to make this clear? And I thought, I can't. I can't. I can just show you that the church is represented as the temple. It's represented as the bride. It's represented as the body. I've showed you that the temple, the New Jerusalem, is identified with the bride. Let's draw the other two links as well here. Let's identify the body of Christ with the temple of God. And this we see in our Lord himself. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But you know what the word dwelt actually means there? Tabernacled. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Now the Word is God. John 1:1 tells us that. The Word is a biblical term for what theologians call the second person of the Godhead. You won't find that expression anywhere in the Bible. But the Word of God. That's a biblical name for our Savior. The Word of God. And that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was like God's tabernacle. The Word of God dwelt in it while he was here on earth. And now that we are the body of Christ, where does God dwell now? He dwells in us. You'll see that same connection between the body and the Lord Jesus in, for example, Ephesians 2:19. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he's called the foundation of the house. This temple is the Lord Jesus, but the temple is the church. His body is a temple for God. And finally, the relationship between the Lord and his body and the bride of Christ, we would find that in Ephesians 5:29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body. You remember that God said concerning Adam and Eve, the two shall be one flesh. Paul says a man is to love his wife as he loves his own body. And that's how Christ loves the church. The bride is the body. The bride is the temple of God. The temple of God is the body. And what do all three of them link back to? These are all different metaphors for the church. What is God preparing for us? He's preparing a beautiful heavenly sanctuary where we will worship him forever. He is preparing us as a bride for his son. You know, I've heard a lot about Indian weddings and how elaborate they are, and I guess it's a mark of prestige to spend a lot of money and have lots of people that come to the engagement dinner for celebrate a wedding. Think of the kind of wedding celebration that the Creator of the heavens and the earth is going to put on for the bride of his son. God is preparing this bride. And he's preparing the body. Won't it be wonderful when all the gifts in the church work the way they're supposed to? We aren't subject to our fleshly failings. We can all minister to each other as we should. We have gifts now, but they're not perfect. We have to stir them up. The Holy Spirit has to bring us to maturity so that we can all function together. Won't it be wonderful when they're all functioning together? Now, we don't have the temple now. It's promised. That city, the New Jerusalem. We aren't yet that beautiful bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. There's still lots of spots and blemishes that have to be worked on by the heavenly cosmetologist, the Holy Spirit. And we aren't yet perfectly functioning as the body of Christ. But we do have something right now, and that is the church. Gathering together of God's people unto the Lord Jesus with his word and his spirit, caring for one another. And that's really the thing that I took away from this notion here that God has prepared or is preparing. God prepares for him a city. Just what does God prepare? What is John 14:2 talking about? Is it talking about the church or is it talking about the heavenly kingdom? The answer is yes. God is preparing things for us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man. No, that you've got a loving heavenly Father who is getting things ready for you. That's your hope. It's out there. And like Abraham, don't fall short. Don't try to go back. Don't say, oh my goodness, I'm tired of this. I'm going to go back to Haran. Or don't go native. I'm going to marry my son to a Canaanite. No, don't do either of those. You stay right where you are. Well, that's his description of these all. We had a description of Abraham in verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. The promise to Abraham focused on the land. He went out to a place that God promised him. Through faith Sarah, that focused on the seed, the offspring, the promise of Isaac. These verses that we've been reading in 13 through 16 go back to the land, the heavenly city that God has prepared. But now we come to verse 17. He takes us back to Abraham again. But this time, he's going to connect Abraham's faith not to the land, but to the seed. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What's unusual about this command to Abraham? First, God says to him, back in chapter 12, I'm going to give you many descendants. So, Sarah can't have any children. She gives him Hagar. They have Ishmael. God says, no, that's not what I want. Sarah's going to have a child. Sarah laughed, but Abraham persuaded her, and they had a baby together. And then they put out Ishmael because God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac is the one that's going to be the promised seed. That's where this great nation is going to come from. It's going to come from Isaac. Okay, got that? You're going to be the father of a great nation. Lots of grandchild kids, even more than I have. Okay? No insult to my grandkids, but Abraham had a whole lot of grandkids. Okay? Lot, many, many descendants. And they're going to come through Isaac, okay? Not through Ishmael, not through somebody else. He had other sons later through Keturah. That doesn't count. Through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then one day, God says to Abraham, oh, Abraham, one more thing I want you to do for me. And you'll read about it in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 2. I'm getting ahead of myself. I didn't give you the verse here in Genesis, but what God says to him in Genesis chapter 22 was, take Isaac, your son, your only son whom you love, you take him to the mountains of Moriah. I want you to offer him up there for me as a burnt sacrifice. I want you to kill him. Burn him up. Now why might that be troubling to Abraham? Wait a second. I'm supposed to have many children. That means I've got to have at least a son. It's got to start with somebody. And we try different ways, but the son God wants is Isaac. Okay, we got Isaac. And now Isaac is going to have many... Isaac's not even married yet. You want me to take him and kill him? How am I going to have all these grandchildren if I kill my son before he has any children? Does this make sense? I think the whole point of Genesis 22, well, perhaps not the whole point, there's lots there, but I think a big point of Genesis 22 is that Abraham has to decide which he loves more, the giver or the gift. Here is this gift of a son. He's wanted for years, he and Sarah, and now they... How's he going to explain this to Sarah when he gets home after this trip? Which do you love more, Abraham? I've given you this wonderful gift, but now I'm asking you to choose. Do you love me more than my gift? You know, and it's tricky because if you didn't love the gifts God gave you, they wouldn't be much of a gift. When I was a kid, sometimes an aunt or an uncle would give me a clean set of underwear for Christmas. It did not greatly excite me. This was not my favorite thing. I like things that were bright colors, cowboys and Indians or spacemen or something like that. Not a clean set of underwear. No, if it's really a gift, you love it. You want it, and yet at the same time, if you get lured into loving the gift more than the giver, you've lost the whole point of it. And that's what God is putting Abraham on the point for. I give you a couple more examples of this here on the chart. One is when Jacob, who was Abram's grandson, Isaac's son, is going to leave. There's a famine in the land. Joseph is down in the land, and Joseph is sent back home and said, bring everybody down here. We've got food in Egypt. I can feed you. Well, there's a problem there. Abraham did not want his family to leave the land. He would not allow Isaac to go back to Haran to get a wife. Bring the woman here, or else it's all off. But now Joseph is saying, come on, Dad. Come on down to Egypt. And what you going to do? Is he going to give up the gift of God to go to Egypt? Well, in 46:2, Genesis 46:2, God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And with that encouragement, Jacob obeys the giver rather than clinging to the gift. He doesn't hang on to his residency in the land. He goes down in obedience to God's command. A similar thing is happening in AD 586 BC. 586 BC, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. The nation's leaders fail the test that Jacob passed and that Abraham passed. Jerusalem is the crowning jewel of God's gift of the land. He gave them the land under Joshua. He gave them Jerusalem finally under David. And then Solomon built the temple, and that's the pinnacle of God's gift of the land to them. And Jeremiah comes to them and says, I want you to abandon all this. Jeremiah 38:17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. The real drama in the book of Jeremiah is the tension between the priests who are saying, this is God's promised land. This is the house God gave us. We must cling to it. We must defend it. And Jeremiah, who was saying, I have a word from the giver. The giver is telling you to walk away from the gift. Unfortunately, they disobeyed the giver. And as a result, they lost the gift as well. So the real lesson, I think, in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is the decision that we face. God makes these promises. We have faith in the promises. We obey him. We do what he says. He's given us these promises. We're looking forward to them. And then at some point he says to us, now, I want you to do something. And it looks like you're shooting your promise in the foot. And what he's really doing is testing our love. Where is our love focused? Is it on the gift he gave us, or is it on him as the giver? Where did Abraham find this courage? Well, our writer in verse 19 tells us, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Somewhere or other, our writer has come up with the idea that Abraham expected God to raise Isaac from the dead. He had this picture in his mind. I'm going to go sacrifice him. I'm going to obey God. I've made that decision. But somehow or other, I've got to believe God is going to raise him from the dead. And we have evidence for that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. When they arrive at the mountain that God had indicated to them, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. They had a donkey to carry the wood and everything. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now that last clause there, I and the lad, has three verbs. I and the lad will go yonder. We're going to climb up the mountain. Yep. Understand that. I and the lad will worship. Yep, that's what you're here for. Make a sacrifice. But the third verb is also plural in Hebrew. I and the lad will come again to you. Abraham, what's going on? What do you mean you and the lad will come again? You know what God told you to do. He told you to take your son up there and kill him. And you got the knife and you got the wood and you got your son. You're taking him up there to kill him. What do you mean I and the lad will come again to you? Our writer has the answer. Abraham believed that God would be able to raise him from the dead. Abraham believed that if he would obey God, that God would preserve that gift. And in fact, God did. Not by raising him from the dead, but in fact by providing another sacrifice, the ram that was caught in the bush, as Brother Bilson has drawn so beautifully for us. I love the eyes on this ram. What happened here? I've run through these bushes many times. I never got caught before. What happened? Why can't I get my head out? The reason, of course, was that God had him as the substitute so that Isaac would not have to die and could go on and be the father of many nations, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. So that's what we see in the faith of Abraham and his family. A long section from verse 8 all the way down through verse 17. The focus here is on the promise that God made, the two facets of the promise, the seed, the offspring, and the land. And we're going to see those coming up in the next section as well, when Abraham's descendants confess their faith to others. That's the next ladder, the next step on the ladder. We have seen the faith that consists in believing. We have seen the faith that is marked by obedience. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the faith that is marked by confession to others, letting other people know that we have believed. But as we leave this section on Abraham, two things I think we want to focus on today are, first of all, God is preparing wonderful things for us. A heavenly city. The body of Christ, the church in its perfected form with all the gifts working together. And finally, the bride. We're going to be the most beautiful bride that there could be. And all these preparations are in process. And they all come down to the church. That's what we have right now. That is the present form of God's preparation for us. And we need to value that, treasure it, and make that the center of our lives and our Christian devotion. That's the first principle. And the second principle is, in the midst of all these gifts of God, don't forget the giver. Don't become so focused on the gift God has given you that you say, well, I know it's contrary to God's word, but I got to do this or this or this. No, no. The most important thing, even if it means taking Isaac up the mountain to the altar, is to obey God over his gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts you have prepared for us. And Lord, we thank you for the church. Thank you for giving us a present manifestation of your care for us, your love for us, in the gathering together of your saints, functioning with different gifts, and together, Father, offering up praise and worship to you. We thank you for that precious treasure. We pray, strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to stir up the gifts that are in us to the encouragement of one another. And we pray at the same time, Lord, that we would never forget where those gifts come from, that our focus would be on you, that we would not seek in any way to dampen our love for you by preoccupation with what you have given us. We thank you for these thoughts. Pray that you remind us of them during the week ahead, Lord, as we seek to serve you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I chose as our closing hymn number 85, and there's a particular reason for it. Look at the last stanza of this hymn with me, if you would. Hymn number 85 in the red hymnal. The first stanza is missing in this version. That's okay. But they left the last verse in. And that's the important one. Last stanza of hymn 85. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. a lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's lamb. Sometimes people say, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet my mother and my father. I want to talk to Adam. I want to meet John the Baptist and talk to him. No, no. When you get to heaven, the first 100,000 years or so, the only person you're going to want to look at is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not the gifts he gives. It is the Lamb himself. Let's stand together and sing hymn 85 as our closing hymn.